In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with a compelling game of Name That Bridge. You ready? I am going to, you're like, what are we doing? We're really going to play a game called Name That Bridge. I'm going to read you a description and show you a picture, and you name the bridge, okay? There's going to start off easy, see if you can beat the person next to you. The first few are easy. These are worth 1 point. This bridge, built in 1869, connects Manhattan with the borough that also shares the name with this bridge. This is worth 1 point, and the answer is the Brooklyn Bridge. All right, the next one. If you didn't get that one, you're in trouble for the rest of the game. Next one. Crossing this bridge in San Francisco will cost you about 10 bucks. This bridge crosses a body of water which was named by explorer John C. Fremont because it reminded him of the Golden Horn Harbor in Istanbul, Turkey. Answer is the Golden Gate Bridge. Those first two were easy, worth 1 point each. These next two are worth 2 points each if you're competing with the person sitting next to you. All right, here we go. This bridge in Australia gets you from one side of the Sydney Harbor to the other. Lock in your answer. You ready for this answer? It's the Sydney Harbor Bridge. How many of you are kicking yourself right now for not? Okay. Next one, located just a half mile from the London Bridge, this bridge gets you across the Thames River and also gets all of the tourists. And the official name of this bridge is the London Tower Bridge. Okay, last two, hardest of the bunch, worth 3 points each. Here we go. The myth is that if you ride a gondola under this bridge in Venice and kiss, you'll have eternal love. However, the legend also tells us that prisoners walking across this bridge take a deep breath and a final look out its windows as it connects the government building with the prison. And the name of this bridge is... Wow, some of you got that. It's the Bridge of Sighs. And then finally, this bridge in Egypt is the longest in Africa at 12.7 miles. The name of the bridge comes from the date that the Egyptian army crossed the Suez Canal to start the 1973 Arab-Israeli War. Whew, that's a tough one. And the answer to this is called the 6th October Bridge. All right, if you beat the person next to you, you win absolutely nothing. Why bridges? Why bridges? Well, here's why. Because today we're going to look at Acts chapter 1. And the book of Acts in the Bible is the bridge for us between the life and teaching of Jesus and our lives today. It serves as a bridge for us. And actually, you may not know this, but Acts is actually part two of a two-volume work. Luke wrote Luke Acts. The Gospel of Luke and Acts is actually a part one and a part two. So the book of Acts actually serves as a bridge. And I'm also hoping that what we learn today from Acts chapter one will serve as a bridge for you into a better 2025. A better year in terms of knowing Jesus, a better year in terms of following Jesus. Now, I don't know how you would label 2024 in that regard, whether it was a bad year, an average year, a good year, a great year. But regardless of how you labeled 2024 when it comes to knowing and following Jesus, the good thing about walking with Jesus is every year has the potential of being better. So I hope what you learned today helps you have a better 2025 when it comes to knowing and following Jesus. Okay, so here we go. We're going to jump into Acts chapter 1. And just as a reminder for you, as we do that, and you're finding your outlines, whether it's on the app or the print version, we are concluding today our Advent teaching series called Jesus Through His Mother's Eyes. And today we are exploring Mary's interaction with Jesus after his resurrection. All right, so we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, and it starts like this. In my former book, Theophilus, okay, so remember this is Luke writing this, so his former book would have been the Gospel of Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, we're not going to worry about who Theophilus is today, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So this is Jesus after the crucifixion and the resurrection. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Skipping verses 6 and 7, back at verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he's telling them, go to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. You are going to be my witnesses, and you are going to have expansive influence. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is what we refer to as the ascension. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, no fooling, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Let's pause here and thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so here's what we have. We have a resurrected Jesus interacting with his followers, and he tells them, now here's what you need to do. You're going to go to Jerusalem, and you're not going to do anything. You're going to wait. You're going to wait to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, just remember, they have no idea really what this would be like. And then Jesus ascends to heaven. And so we're picking up here in chapter 1, verse 12, and the first thing we're going to see here is that they are gathered. They're gathered. Verse 12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. That's just telling us that it's a really short walk. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Now, I'm going to read these names. I want you to count these names, okay? Don't count it out loud. Just as I read these names, I want you to count. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so the first thing we're seeing here is you have a bunch of people gathered together. What are they doing? Well, they're obeying and they're praying. This is really obvious. They're obeying and they're praying. They're obeying. Jesus told them, go to Jerusalem and wait, and they did. This is very simple obedience. Here you have a group of people who want to follow Jesus who are simply obeying, and they are praying. And since they are essentially having a prayer meeting, I just want to take a moment here and plug the week of prayer that is coming up in early January. Say, so a few times a year, we host a week of prayer. We try to mix it up, be creative with it, keep it fresh, so it's a little bit different every time we have a week of prayer. And so for this week of prayer in early January, we are brown bagging it. And here's what I mean by this. The week of prayer this time will start with a prayer meeting at all five of our church campuses. So you gather at the campus where you worship. And that prayer meeting will actually be connected by broadcast. We're going to have a little fun with this, and it's going to be one prayer meeting happening in five locations all at the same time. Then what you need is you need this brown bag. These are at every campus right now on your way out. And throughout the week, every day, everything you need, all of the items and all of the instructions for what you're going to do each day to pray is in this brown bag. So for this week of prayer, we are brown bagging it. And I will tell you this, for our weeks of prayer, normally, we would have upwards of about 1,000 people in any given week of prayer fully participate in that week of prayer. I'm crazy enough to believe we can double that number in early January. So we made 2,000 of these bags, and I'm praying that every single one of these bags goes home, and that means that everyone that takes one actually fully participates in the week of prayer. So if you would like to participate, grab one of these bags on your way out. Once they are gone because we made 2,000 of them when normally we have about 1,000 people participate. So we'll see how that goes. So they are gathered, and they are obeying, and they are praying. Now, let's take a moment here and note who is at the gathering. How many disciples did we name? 11. How many disciples did Jesus recruit? 12. Who's the one that's not there? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and committed suicide. This is going to be important in a moment. There's 11 apostles. Then it says, the women, as if we know who those women are. The women. Whoa, okay. This is referring to the women that we come across as we read the Gospels. There is a handful of women who supported Jesus' ministry. They were influential and supportive throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. And so you have the women who are at this prayer meeting. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus, at this prayer gathering. And it says, and his brothers. More on his brothers later. They're gathered. Now, I just want to point out something really obvious as we get ready to go into 2025. Gathering with others who are trying to follow Jesus is more helpful than trying to do it alone. I'm not going to win any awards for the complexity of that statement. Gathering with other people who are trying to follow Jesus is more helpful than trying to do it alone. Now, we know this instinctively, but we don't always apply it to our spiritual lives. So here's one example. My oldest daughter, who's in her young to mid-20s, she is on a career path for criminal justice law enforcement, and so she's preparing for the police academy. And to get into the police academy, there is a written exam and there is a physical exam. And so instinctively, what happened was her and other recruits got together, and they said, okay, we have to get in shape to be able to pass the physical exam to get into the police academy. So you know what they did? They said, okay, so every day we're going to meet together at the gym and we're going to work out together. Why? Because we intuitively know that we are better when we gather with other people than if we do things by ourselves. I would share with you, I do not like going to the gym. I work out at my house. I hate going to the gym. I have done it in the past. I would be willing to admit to you that there have been times that I have gone to the gym, totally not in the mood to work out, walked around for about 5 or 10 minutes and left. Have any of you ever done that? I'm the only one. Okay, everybody have a good year. We'll see you. I think you guys are lying. Or you go to the gym, you're not in the mood, so your workout is really pretty lame. You don't really push yourself. But when you're with other people, what happens? The game changes, right? They were getting ready for the written exam for the police academy, so they put together a study group. So for those of us in high school and college, we understand the power of gathering together because we are better together than we are alone. So one of the things I would point out here is online church, viewing a worship service, is a convenience, not a growth strategy. You follow me on this? We are better when we are gathered than we are when we're alone. Okay, here's another example from the church world. I was meeting regularly with a man in the church who had a really hard year for a variety of reasons. Some of it just life happening to him, some of it his own fault, and he's trying to get back on track. And he realizes that one of the things that has happened is gathering on the weekend for church is something that slipped away. He became isolated. And he wanted to get back to the gathering, but he knew himself well enough to know that if I don't have other people holding me accountable, it's less likely. So he came to my office one day and he said, I have an idea. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to join a weekend serving team because that's going to force me to get my rear end out of my house when I don't feel like getting out of my house to get to church. And he just intuitively knew that gathering with other people is more helpful than trying to do it alone. So here's a question, a very practical question for you to ask as we head into 2025. A question that hopefully will bridge you to a better 2025 when it comes to knowing and following Jesus. Here it is. Who are my people that will help me follow Jesus in 2025? I would challenge you to take a few minutes and write down names. And you know, I'll be really obvious here. This could be being in a community group. This could be a serving team, whether it's a serving team here at the church or a serving team with community impact, serving a variety of needs in our community. It could be as simple as saying, you know what, I'm going to get myself to church every weekend in 2025. I'm just going to get there because I am better when I gather with other people who are trying to follow Jesus. It might mean a recovery or a support group at Care Night or a rooted group if you're new to the faith or new to the church or just looking for a refresh, or stepping in and saying, you know what, I'm going to do this accountability partner thing. I'm going to find one person that I trust, and we're going to get really honest with each other in 2025, and we're going to ask each other hard questions regularly to keep ourselves on track. So the question is, who are my people that will help me follow Jesus in 2025? Okay, moving on in the text, the second thing we're going to see here is that they are convinced. They are convinced. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So at this gathering, there's about 120 in total. And he says, brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, the field of blood. For, Peter said, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they're going to replace Judas now. And they're saying, but this has to be someone who was with us from the very beginning, all the way through, seeing Jesus after his resurrection and ascending to heaven, because this person needs to be able to witness to these things with us. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. There were 12, then there were 11, and now they're back to 12. Now, what's going on here? I'm telling you they were convinced, and here's why I'm convinced that they were convinced that Jesus is who he says he was, especially after seeing him post-resurrection. If they weren't convinced prior to the resurrection, seeing him physically alive after watching him be crucified convinced them that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. Here's what we see them doing right here. They are praying and they are acting as if they are convinced that Jesus is alive, in charge, and actively leading them. You follow me on this? They are talking to Jesus. Jesus, you picked 12 of us, and now we're going to pray and we're going to cast lots, and let's not worry about diving into casting lots. It was an ancient way of discerning God's will. So they are praying, talking to Jesus. Jesus, we're going to trust that you are still leading and guiding us because we need to replace Judas with another person. So they pray, they cast lots. Another thing they're convinced of that might seem trivial to us, they are convinced that having 12 of them is important because Jesus chose 12 of them. That might seem like a very trivial number to us, 12. Like, why did he choose 12 apostles? Well, the answer is what Jesus was doing was incredibly symbolic and on purpose. And they knew that they could not continue on with just 11. They needed to continue on with 12. Why? Because what Jesus was doing was he was making the point that these 12 apostles are now essentially the new Israel. So let's just do a little history lesson here. Way back in the day, God taps a man on the shoulder. His name's Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a great family. And your family's going to become a great nation, becomes the nation of Israel. And Abraham, my purpose for Israel is to bless them. They will be my people. I will be their God. And through them, every nation, every people group on the earth will be blessed. Blessed to be a blessing. So now what Jesus is doing is he's saying this story is still unfolding. These purposes are still going forth. Now Jesus is saying, now apostles, these 12, this story is now continuing through you. You will be blessed so that you can be a blessing, so that God's purposes can expand to every person on the earth. So they knew that they needed 12. They're saying, if Jesus thought it was important enough to have 12, we think it's important enough to have 12. Now, not all of them who were there we're always convinced. Mary, every step along the way where we see Mary throughout the Gospels and here in Acts, it seems like Mary's pretty convinced. From the time that the angel tells her that she's going to give birth as a virgin to the Son of God, Mary seems interested, convinced, in the game, filled with faith, right? So Mary all along the way, and we've explored this for the entire month of December, Mary seems pretty convinced all along the way. Jesus' siblings? Not so much. In fact, John chapter 7, verse 5 says it quite plainly. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, some of you right now are getting itchy as I talk about Jesus having brothers or sisters. So let's just talk about this for a second. Jesus' brothers and sisters. Here are some names that we know from piecing together data from the Bible. You have James, his brother, author of the biblical book of James. We have Joseph, which essentially means Joseph Jr. We have Simon. We have Jude, who is the author of the biblical book of Jude. And then if you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it seems to tell us that Mary had at least two daughters. So, if Jesus had brothers and sisters, how do you work this all out? So, because if you grew up Catholic like I did, there is a phrase called the perpetual virginity of Mary. So the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is Mary's womb was sacred. God chose Mary. She gave birth to the Son of God. So they would say they believed her womb to be sacred. So Mary would not have had sexual intercourse her entire life, which means Jesus did not have any brothers or sisters biologically. Okay, even if you say, they would dismiss the fact that Jesus had any half brothers, or if you ascribe to the perpetual virginity of Mary, you're going to say, well, he didn't have biological half brothers and sisters. The most straightforward way, I believe, to read this is Mary became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she gave birth to Jesus, the Son of God. Joseph obviously is not the biological father of Jesus. Then after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph have other kids, Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. That would be a very straightforward way to put together the biblical data. There are other views. If you hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary, there are other views. One view would be that Joseph was married prior to being married to Mary, and so all of Jesus' brothers and sisters are the sons and daughters from Joseph's prior marriage. Another way to read it would be that whenever it's talking about Jesus' brothers and sisters, it's just talking about close relatives, like cousins. Okay, so three ways to think about this, but what is most important to note is that all along the way through the life and ministry of Jesus, Mary was pretty darn convinced, and Jesus' closest relatives were not. Until they saw him after the resurrection. So the Bible records that Jesus made a number of appearances after his death. The appearances were to a number of different people over a 40-day period. This is what the Bible tells us. And the Gospels tell us who Jesus appeared to. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul gives us a summary of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances and specifically tells us that Jesus appeared to James, one of his brothers. And these appearances convinced his brothers and the apostles beyond any doubt that he had risen from the dead. And now, as we're looking in Acts chapter 1, they are in Jerusalem doing what Jesus told them to do because they were convinced. So now here's question number two for you as we head into 2025, a question that hopefully will bridge you to a better 2025. What will I do in 2025 because I'm convinced that Jesus is still in charge? What will I do in 2025 because I am convinced that Jesus is still in charge? Now, I am well aware that with thousands of us gathered this weekend, then not all of us are convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. So I struggled to come up with a variety of questions for this one. So I'll just throw one more question out there. And here it is. Who will I help know and follow Jesus in 2025? Because not everybody is convinced about who Jesus is. And if you are sitting here and you're not convinced, then your answer to this question, who will I help know and follow Jesus in 2025? The answer is you. I'm going to explore. I'm going to read. I'm going to dive in. I'm going to figure this out for myself. They were convinced. All right, third thing we're going to see here. They were empowered. We're going to Acts chapter 2, verse 1 tells us this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All right, now, there are so many noteworthy and important things to discuss regarding what happened at Pentecost, but we're just going to focus on one today, okay? And it's the weirdness of those tongues of fire coming and resting on their heads. What in the world is going on with what seemed like tongues of fire resting on their heads? Well, as weird as that sounds, this isn't the first time we see this in the Bible. Okay, so in Exodus chapter 40, we see the same thing. God's presence filling a room like a wind or a cloud and fire coming and resting. It's the tabernacle. When God had rescued his people from slavery, set them free from slavery in Egypt, and they're moving towards the promised land, he gave them instructions to essentially create a portable temple. It was a tent, a glorified tent. And they created this tabernacle, and after they created it, per God's instructions, and they prayed, what happened was, you can read it for yourself in Exodus 40, God's presence, a cloud or wind, fills the tabernacle, and fire comes and rests on it. God's presence with his people. Then, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, now the story is the people of God are in the promised land, and they're building the permanent temple, and the same thing happens. They build the temple per God's instructions. They pray, and what happens? Wind and cloud. God's presence fills the temple, and fire comes and rests on the temple. God's presence with his people. So now what is going on in Acts chapter 2? They're together, and they are obeying Jesus' instructions, doing what he told them to do, and they pray, and what happens? A wind, God's presence, fills the room, and fire comes and rests on them. But this time, it's not the fire of God resting on a tent. It's not the fire of God resting on a physical building. It is the fire of God resting on individual people, telling us that when you follow Jesus, what you become, you ready? You are a mobile temple. Maybe you don't understand what I'm saying, so let me take you to a Pez museum for a second. Okay, so this summer, on my summer vacation, in Connecticut, on one of the interstates there's a Pez museum. It's a really cool museum. It is every Pez dispenser they have ever made on display. It is a really cool museum. Now, here's what I want you to think right now. I want you to think, if I have surrendered my life to Jesus, then what happened at Pentecost has happened to me. I am a portable blessing dispenser. Everywhere I go, I'm like a little Pez dispenser bouncing around. I'm a little Pez dispenser in my house. I'm a little Pez dispenser at work. I'm a Pez dispenser at the gym. Wherever you go, you become a portable blessing dispenser. God's plan from the beginning was, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will bless you, and then what do? You turn around and you bless others. This has been God's expansive plan from the very beginning, that you and I would go throughout our daily lives being a blessing wherever we go. So when the tongues of fire come and rest on each individual, it is God's presence coming into each human being, blessed to be a blessing. Now, I just want to make one note here as we start to wrap this up. When Jesus told them to go wait in Jerusalem for this moment, he told them, you're going to continue what I started. One of the crazy things that Jesus says to them is, in fact, you think I'm doing great things? Greater things than you see me doing, you will all collectively do. What's he saying? This is going to go on for years and years, and it's going to be expansive, and it's going to be amazing. God's kingdom is expansively awesome. Amen. But he tells them, but listen, this is not something you do on your own power. This is something you do because the presence of God indwells your life. And when you're walking with that presence, then you can go and be a blessing everywhere you go. And so he says, listen, don't even try it. Don't even try it without the help of the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And so as you're looking towards a better 2025, might I just suggest to you that the Christian life was never even meant to be tried without the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, don't even try. Wait for the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit helps us in a whole variety of ways. We don't have time to explore all of it today. But I would suggest that one of the things you might want to do as you head into 2025 is learn more about the role of the Holy Spirit in your life. So I'll give you two ideas here. And really, I'm giving you particular ideas to promote something a little bit larger. One is I have co-authored a book called The Spirit Within, which is all about understanding the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. That book is sold at the Resource Bookstore, which is our church's bookstore. I bring this up, not because I think it's the greatest book ever written on the Holy Spirit. I bring it up because I want to let you know that something happened to our church bookstore in 2024 that you may not even be aware of. The bookstore went completely online, which means, regardless of what campus you attend, any time that we are suggesting a resource or a book, you can go online and you can get that book. Also let you know all the 40th anniversary stuff that we've mentioned. All of that gear and stuff is available online. So if you're looking at my lovely sweatshirt right now and you're wondering, how did he get a 40th anniversary sweatshirt already? It's because I went online to the church bookstore and bought one. Okay, another really good resource, which once again, I'm mentioning particularly to talk to you about a broader thing. It's an older resource, but it's one of my favorites when it comes to really understanding the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. It's The Forgotten God by Francis Chan. And The Forgotten God is available as a video series on Right Now Media. I'm bringing this up because you may not be aware that Christ Community Church pays for Right Now Media so that you have access to it for free. And so if you have never gone on the church website and signed up for your account on Right Now Media, that'd be a really, really smart thing to do. Okay, but here's the question. As you head into 2025, what will I do in 2025 that requires the help of the Holy Spirit? Maybe one of the reasons that we're not reliant on the Holy Spirit or think so little about the Holy Spirit is we're not trying to do anything that requires his help, which would be tragic because you can be doing amazing things in 2025 that are beyond your capabilities. So like you don't need the Holy Spirit to pick your toothpaste, right? You go to the store, Colgate or Crest, just pick one, Aquafresh, whatever. You don't need the Holy Spirit for that kind of stuff. But if you want to help someone else come to faith in Jesus, or you really want to understand the scriptures, or you want to have a profoundly impactful prayer life, all of these things require cooperation with the work and person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so once again, here are the four questions. Who are my people that will help me follow Jesus in 2025? What will I do in 2025 because I'm convinced that Jesus is in charge? Who will I help know and follow Jesus in 2025? And what will I do in 2025 that requires the help of the Holy Spirit? Here's my challenge for you. It's December 29th. You have two full days before the calendar flips to 2025. I want to challenge you and see, you can just in your own mind decide if you're going to take up this challenge. Sometime in the next 48 hours, before the calendar turns to 2025, take those four questions. Find a piece of paper and actually write down your answers to those questions. Because I think if you do and you act on it, it will be a game changer for you as we flip into a new calendar year. Listen, it's not the calendar. It's not the calendar that magically creates a fresh start for us. It is the grace of God that provides a fresh start for us. So let's do our best to know and follow Jesus in 2025. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing one more worship song together. So God, I pray right now for every person under the sound of my voice that as they contemplate those four simple questions, that you'd be speaking to them. Give them ideas. Give them names, God. We want to know you more. We want to follow you more faithfully in 2025. We trust that you're going to help us by your grace and your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.